not have an outline of today's message, I encourage that you pick one of the flyers and you can follow along. As well as if you do not have a Bible, please make sure that you have one. It will be of help as we look through the Lord's Word. But before we start the service, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand these truths. Father, we do thank you for reminding us that indeed, you're not a God who's so distant from us. In fact, the word Emmanuel, one of the names through which Jesus Christ himself is called, means God with us. You came to show us that you're not a distant God, but you are a God who is so intricately involved in our affairs. Thank you for coming down to this earth. Thank you for living those 30 plus years of life, and for the last 3.5 years of your ministry, culminating in the cross and in the grave, and finally shattering the chains of the grave and rising again and then ascending and now being seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank you for that marvelous ministry for us today. As we open your word, may you open the eyes of our understanding. All I can do, Lord, is to present your word. Only you can open the inner understanding of every heart that is present here. So I completely rest in your work this morning as I pray for your guidance and your strength and even helping me to present your truth with clarity and with conviction. In Jesus' name I pray. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 34 is our text this morning. Let me give you the page number if you're following along with the church Bible. It's page 1724. Page 1724, if you're following the church Bible, Acts chapter 17. In fact, the flyer has those verses 30 through 34. Let me read them to you to begin our service this morning. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I want to draw your attention to verses 32 through 34. These were the three responses to the message of Easter on that day when Paul preached to the group in Athens. Athens, which is in Greece, we are very familiar with Athens because of the Olympic Games. Paul preached Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. This was the response. Three responses. Some of them sneered or ridiculed. They thought this message is a foolish message. Verse 33, or end of verse 32 says, some of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Verse 34 says, a few believed.
Those are typically the three responses. And that's what I want to present to you this morning. What is your response to Easter? As we look at the whole message of what Easter really means, what is your individual response? Because ultimately you're going to fall in one of those three responses. There's no middle ground. Either you're going to ridicule the message, claim it as foolishness, or you're going to say, I need to think more about this. But if you're taking that stand, just remember, you may not have another opportunity. As these people in Athens did not have another opportunity to hear Paul because he left town. The third was a group that did believe in the message about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The main question for you today is, what will be your response? That's what the title of today's message is, that what is your response to Easter? Remember the discussion a very devout Muslim had with a Christian, and as they were comparing the two faiths, the Muslim finally said, we have an advantage over you. Whenever we want, we can go to Mecca and we have the grave of our prophet. We have the coffin there. But when you go to Jerusalem, to the grave of your Savior, it's an going to mark the difference is Easter. There's an empty, empty grave. There's an empty grave. Reality number one that I want to show to you today, based on this text, is that the resurrection is a biblical fact. Go back to verse 31, please. Here Paul is saying, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. By Jesus being risen from the dead, God is going to present some other realities for us. But all other realities fall based on this foundational truth that the resurrection is a biblical fact. That Jesus rose from the dead is a biblical fact, as well as, interestingly, it's a historical fact also. The secular literature of that day, the Jewish literature of that day, did write that there's a group of people that called themselves the Way. That's how the Christians were known in the early church. They were not known typically in the early ages as the Christians. They were called as the Way. Where did they get that from? Because Jesus said, I am the Way, the truth and the life. And those that followed Jesus were called as the followers of the Way. Then later they became to be called as Christians. Even Jewish history says that there was this group called the Way that believed that their prophet, that they called Jesus as the prophet, but they said he rose from the dead. But we want to look at some scriptural examples today to show that Jesus did rise from the dead. Turn, if you're in the book of Acts, turn the previous book, which is the Gospel of John, the book of John. I want you to turn to chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to look at John's Gospel. I'm going to pick it up from verse 1 of that chapter, page 1685. If you can turn to, fine. If not, you can just listen to me. Early on the first day of the week, the first day is the Sunday, first day of the week, while it was still dark, the chronology of the events is Good Friday has happened, Saturday went by, and then the next week started, which is Sunday. Mary Magdalene, one of the disciples of Jesus, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who was John, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Now, the Jewish custom was they would wrap the dead body with cloths, and they would also wrap the face around. So that's how they buried Jesus. Now they're going to the tomb. They're finding all those burial clothes there. Those, what was wrapped around the head and the body. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Let me stop there for a moment. You know something, if you and I were to write the Bible, we would not want to portray the negative aspects. The Bible portrays Jesus' own disciples. They did not first believe the resurrection. And that shows the truth of the Scripture. Because they didn't say, oh yeah, we believe from day one that he was going to rise from the dead. The Bible presents fact as fact. His own disciples had a difficulty in believing. Who's going to rise from the dead? No, it's never happened before. You died, you're the Messiah, you died, you're buried, and you're rising from the dead. It shows the genuine doubts that people had. By the way, I want you to understand, God never condemns if you have genuine doubts. When you have genuine doubts, you ask him, show me clearly, he will show you. The question is, many times people have doubts when God shows, they say, I don't want to follow. And God says, I'm not going to show you. The question is, if you have doubts, these people had doubts. But they sincerely wanted to seek the truth, and God revealed himself clearly to them. Go down to verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She finds two angels in white. I'm crunching the story here a little bit. Notice verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And Jesus reveals himself. The very first person that Jesus reveals that he has risen from the dead is a woman, Mary Magdalene. And she was a woman, according to the Bible, she was demon-possessed. Jesus healed her of all the demonic possession. He saved her. And when he rose from the dead, the first person that Jesus revealed to was a woman. Some people say that the disciples or the Bible is biased against women. That's not the case. The very first person Jesus revealed to that he was the Messiah was a woman. And you know what? This woman was leading a very immoral life. She was married to 5 people. And then the person she was living with was not her husband, John chapter 4. And here Mary Magdalene, demon-possessed, Jesus reveals himself to her. And then, if you come down to verse 19, she goes in verse 18 and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. But there's still some doubt. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, because they were going to kill them, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. What a promise, what a wonderful statement. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Now, when you come down to verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So when the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now this was one of the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. But he says, I'm not going to believe unless I touch him. And Bible records this type of a doubt that his own people had. And you know how gracious God was? Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, the same greeting, peace, peace, peace. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Notice this phrase, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. 2,000 years, people have not seen yet have believed this message. Verse 30 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Full life, life after death. Life after death in the presence of God. So, the first reason why the resurrection is a biblical fact is because of the empty tomb. Because of the empty tomb. There's a second reason also. Because of the eyewitnesses. Because of the eyewitnesses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. We already saw some eyewitnesses. It's page 1789 in the Church Bible. We saw some eyewitnesses. You have his own close disciples that have seen Jesus on the very first day, very first Sunday, you see this eyewitnesses. But then you had many more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1789, I'm going to pick it up from verse 1 and following. Now, brothers, this is the Apostle Paul writing about 20 years after the resurrection. He's recalling certain incidents. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. That means you are delivered from hell and the punishment for sins if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that, notice, here's Paul is writing the people that saw him. And he appeared to Peter and then the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, 500 Christians at the same time, most of whom are still living. I want you to notice that most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died, but most of them are still living. In other words, he's writing, you can go check it out with the people who actually saw this. If these people wanted to verify, if someone receives his letter and says, I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe anyone saw him alive. All they needed to was go around and ask people. Because those that saw Christ were still alive. Many of them were still alive. He says more than 500 of them. And then he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, the point is this. It is one thing if I write today and circulated in the newspapers, something happened in Windsor, something is happening in Windsor, some event of great significance that is not true, it can very easily be disproved. But if I'm writing something that people have seen with their own eyes, that cannot be disputed. When these letters were written, there were many people who are alive that saw the resurrected Christ. So you have the empty tomb, proof number one. You have the eyewitnesses, proof number two. But also you have a third proof. The disciples who died for this cause. The disciples who died for this cause. Go back to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4 for a moment. A constant attack that is thrown towards Christianity, if you will, is that the disciples were deceived. They saw a delusion. They were totally deceived. And that's why they believed in this resurrection. That's why they believe in Jesus. That's why they went out preaching the gospel truths. Now, let me explain to you. It is one thing to be deceived, but it's totally another thing to know that you are deceived and to give your life for a lie. Let me explain this. It's one thing. I've totally believed in a lie. I don't know it's a lie. I've just believed in that, and I'm giving my life for that cause. When you find today terrorists blowing themselves up. Okay, good example. But it's another thing to give my life when I know what I'm propagating is a lie, and that lie is what's going to take my life away. These disciples were put to death or put to punishment because they preached about this resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 4. Look at verse. Well, I'm going to pick it up from verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, this is the religious leaders, they came up to Peter and John, two disciples of Jesus, when they were speaking to the people. The earlier chapter says they were preaching about the resurrection, about Jesus, and they were telling people, you must repent for your sins and trust in Christ. Notice what happens. They were greatly disturbed. The religious leaders were greatly disturbed because, notice why they were disturbed. Because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. These people were preaching about the resurrection. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. 5,000 people. But you will find later in the chapter, these people were being punished. They were beaten, and later some of the people died. Why? Because they preached this message. Why the resurrection is a biblical fact? Is because people did not just invent a lie. People did not just were deceived. They saw with their own eyes, their hands touched, and they knew if we preach this message, what was going to happen to them? What was going to happen to them? This is what was going to happen to them. Knowing that, they preached this truth. Folks, those are some credible facts that you cannot just bypass. You cannot just throw the resurrection as a story invented by some group of people to propagate a religion. If that was the case, they would not be presenting some truths that would actually put them in jail. They would present some truths that would actually make sense. In all honesty, from a logical human mind, from our human thinking, the resurrection doesn't seem to... What's the big deal, is our question. It is a big deal, because we're going to look at other realities. But it's all based on this fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Empty tomb. Eyewitnesses. And changed lives. Second reality of Easter. Not only is the resurrection a biblical fact, second reality is a very important reality. Is that the reality of resurrection proves the certainty of a coming judgment. It proves the certainty of a coming judgment. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Because this is how the flow of the passage goes for us. Notice verse 31, if you will. It says, for God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because this is the reason. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. In other words, the Bible says very clearly, God is going to judge the entire world by the man he has appointed. But notice, he has given proof of this. Proof of what? Proof that he is going to judge on a certain day. He has given proof to this. To all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection proves that there is a coming judgment. That coming judgment is absolutely certain. But we want to look at three characteristics of this judgment. First of all, the time of judgment. Notice verse 31. He has set a day. There is a specific time. There is a specific day in which God is going to judge the entire universe for their sins. On the cross, Jesus took the judgment for sins of those that would ever repent and put their trust in Him. On one hand, God judged for sins. On another hand, God will also judge for sins. What's the dichotomy here? What's the difference here? What's the significance? Significance is this. God will judge and punish sins only once. Even the criminal court can only punish for one act of crime only once. Only once. They cannot punish for the same crime twice. If Jesus took the punishment for sins, then how can God judge again? Here's the answer to it. Those that have never put their trust in Jesus, when you put your trust in Jesus, Jesus took the punishment for your sins on your behalf. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, you are left alone to face God's judgment. And you will face God's judgment on a certain day. You know when this will be? Keep your finger in Acts 17. Go back to the very last book in the Bible. That's called the book of Revelation. That says all those things that are going to happen in the future. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is the coming reality. It's a coming reality. It cannot be avoided. And you know, one of the evidences that this is the coming reality is because all people die. Physical death is a reality. The Bible predicts the day man sinned against God, there was physical death, spiritual death, and both can lead to eternal death also if there is no trust in Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 20. This is after Jesus comes at the very end, after He sets up His kingdom on earth and everything. Very end. Look at verse 11, page 1936. Then John is having a vision here. God gives him this vision to record for us. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. That is Jesus. I will prove that to you in a minute. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. Notice that great and small. God makes no distinction. You could be a great king. You could be an ordinary person with no name, no recognition. But everyone are going to stand before Him. Those that are not in Christ, those that do not have their relationship with Christ, they're standing before the throne and books were opened. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Book of life is the book in which all those who have repented and put their faith in Christ, all their names are there in that book. These books are the books that record all the acts of every human being, that of the unbelievers, those that have not trusted in Christ, the sins that they have committed. The dead, notice, were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. What does it mean by the sea giving up its dead? Some people could never even have a decent burial. They drowned in the sea. That was their burial ground. Some people get buried so they get 6 feet of ground. But the point of this is all that are dead are going to stand before God on that day. And those that names are not written in the book of life are the only ones who will survive. But notice the standard that God uses to judge according to what they had done. The good as well as the bad. But all it takes is one bad to put you out of heaven. So all that is done is being recorded in the books. Sea gave up the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Do you notice there is absolutely not even one opportunity for people to plead and cry out and for God to say, okay, I'll give you a second chance. They're just raised up, judged, and they're immediately thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? There is no second chance. There is no second opportunity because now is the time to make your decision. What you plant now, you will reap on that day. It will be too late. On that day, you can cry before God. Sentence is done. You can cry before a judge. I mean, try this. Go to a judge and say, let's say you just broke a speeding sign. You stand before the judge and you say, judge, I've driven for 10 years. I've always driven within the speed limit. Would you let me off the hook because I've always driven with the speed limit? Look at all the good times I drove. I sinned this one time. You know what? The judge is not going to let you off the hook. He's not going to say, wow, that's great. You never broke the speed limit. And the cops, imagine a cop like standing at the side of the road and saying, there you are, you're going according to the speed limit. Let me get you out to the police station, give you a gift. No, he catches you when you violate. And if a human court of law, you cannot escape, what makes you and I think we're going to escape that heavenly court with whom there is complete justice? So that is that day you're going to stand. Every little deed that you have done is recorded. And God's going to judge you and me based on that. If your name is not written in the book of life, which basically signifies that those that belong to Christ, their names are written in the book of life. Because he took the judgment, God will not punish you. God cannot punish you again. That's double jeopardy. He will not do that. He will not do that. So that is the reality of the resurrection proves a certainty of a coming judgment. Number one, there is a certain time. That day will come. God is patient. God is waiting for people to repent. There is a patience. But secondly, what is the standard God's going to use? What's the standard? Look again at verse 31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. When he will judge the world with justice. Or some translations have it as he will judge in righteousness. In the right way, according to God's justice. So this is the standard. This is the standard. 100% obedience is what God requires. In Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it there, just listen to me. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, this is the standard that you and I are commanded to keep. You tell me if you can keep this. Matthew 5, 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, that is 100% sinlessness, 100% obedience, 100% perfection. 100% perfection. Can anyone meet that standard? None. This cancels out everyone. But this is God's standard. God's standard is 100%. Now you may say, oh, wait a minute. That seems so unfair. That seems so hard. That seems so harsh. And that's fine if you have that kind of a thought, because I had that kind of a thought too. It's okay to not understand certain truths. But you need to understand the nature of God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is absolute perfection. So, God cannot compromise on his standard. And God says, I cannot compromise on my standard. You need to come to my standard. This is my standard. And by the way, it is because God knows we cannot meet his standard. He sent his son to meet that standard. That is why. The Bible says Jesus never committed even one sin. That is why Jesus lived the perfect life in your place and in my place, so that when he took the punishment on that cross, God can forgive us, because Jesus paid the price for our sins, as well as he lived the life that you and I could never live. So you see, yes, in one sense it might seem that God is very stringent. Yes, he is. He cannot deny himself. But also, God is merciful. In that he sent his son to live that standard. In other words, he sets a standard. He says, you cannot meet the standard. I'll come and meet the standard. Let me give you an illustration. This was a true story that happened. There was a judge. A judge had a pretty rebellious daughter. And she, despite many warnings, she lived a very rebellious life. And one time, she committed a very horrible crime. She was drunk and she drove and she killed someone. And the price for that crime was about $100,000 if she does not go to prison. Then there's probation and all those things. Or go to prison, etc., etc. Now the father is the judge. What's the father going to do? Is he going to play the role of a father or is he going to play the role of a judge? Because if he forgives her and lets her go like that, he is compromising on being a judge. I mean, a judge needs to exercise what? Justice. But if he just acts as a judge, what about his fatherly love? Is he just going to forget about his daughter? Here's a man. Put yourself in that state. It's not easy. So, he takes the gavel and he pounds. He says, you are sentenced either 15 years or whatever the prison term was, or 100,000 in fine, knowing that she has no penny to give. He did that. Everybody said, what kind of a father is he? He's just sentenced his... Because the town people loved the father. He was a good judge, good man. But then He got up from his seat, took off his robe, and he came down, and he went to the clerk there, and he wrote a check for $100,000. So he did function the role of a judge. He did not compromise justice, but he also fulfilled the role of a father in that he provided the fine for her. That's precisely what the gospel is about, folks. God has set a day, then he's going to judge. And people cannot meet that standard. He cannot compromise his standard. So what does God do? I'll come down, live up to that standard that I have set that you can never meet. And I'm offering this salvation to you. Offering this salvation to you. Again, those three responses. That's what's going to hinge on. This is what God is offering. He cannot compromise on his standard. You may say, well, what about all the good things that I do? I mean, I do a lot of good things. You know something? The very own good things that you're boasting about, that you're confident about, are those good things that are going to condemn you even more. Why? Because you know there is a standard between good and bad. And when you do good, you know good is the thing that God expects you to do because your conscience tells you. And if your conscience tells you that good needs to be done, your conscience also tells you good is what God expects from you. And you're failing to do all the good. Sometimes we think sin is only doing the bad things. But you know what? Sin is also failing to do the good things that you're commanded to do. You see someone in need, do you always reach out and help them? You don't. I don't. So that's a good that I'm supposed to do. We always look at sin as only the bad things, but sin is also failing to do the good things we're commanded to do. So when you look at it in that perspective, we are guilty. We cannot meet God's standards. So don't rely on your good works. If good works could get you to heaven, why the cross? Why should God come down on the cross? No, God will not compromise his standard. So you need to understand you are guilty. And I don't think I really need to convince any of us here that we are sinners. We know when we do something that is wrong. Our conscience pricks us. Our conscience pricks us. God has given us that kind of a mechanism. So we find there is a time of judgment, he's set a day. We find there is a standard of judgment, he's going to judge the world with justice. But then there's a third thing. There's an individual who is appointed as the judge. Notice, look again at verse 31. He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is this man? He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that man, from the dead. Who was risen from the dead in context? That's Christ. Christ is the coming judge. In John chapter 5, you don't have to turn to there, you can just listen to me. Here is Jesus himself says that he is the coming judge. Verse 22. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Notice how clearly Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, now has that power to be the ultimate judge. In fact, the same Paul would write later, in 2 Thessalonians 1, very, very strong verses. Very strong verses. Listen to this. It says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When? This will happen. When God will establish his justice. When is God going to pour out his justice? This will happen. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice that. Some people say, I know God, I know God. But it's not just knowing God as this abstract God, some vague God. This God has revealed himself through the Bible. He says, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the Bible. The Bible says, surrender your life to Christ. Live according to these standards. Those who do not obey God and do not obey the Lord Jesus. Notice the description of the punishment. They will be punished. These are the people whose names are not written in the book of life. These are the people who are standing before the great white throne judgment there. You're seeing that there. The great white throne judgment. All the people that are going to be standing there, as well as when Christ comes in his second coming. Two phases of that judgment. Notice, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's forever, folks. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed. Again, when you believe in Christ, you're excluded from this judgment because Christ took upon that judgment. If not, there is a coming day. There is a coming day. There is a standard, and there is a person, that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this here. Now you may think, sin is something only what people observe in me. You know, our hearts can deceive us so much that it might tell us that we are on the right path and when we're not. But when God judges, it will be beyond all kinds of human judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. That's the last book again. It's page 1915. Notice how precise and how clear this judgment is going to be today. We see, in a court of law, many people who do what is wrong walk away. Sometimes the guilty walk away scot-free and the innocent are punished. And we find, where is justice? We say, where is justice? Where is justice? People have just, they can buy the lawyers, they can buy the cops, they can do all that. But when Jesus judges, you cannot bribe him. You cannot buy him. Because this is how his judgment is. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. This is Jesus saying, I will strike our children dead. Then the churches will know that I am he. Notice, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Notice that I am he who searches hearts and minds. In other words, his judgments will probe right through our hearts. It's not always what we do that is a sin. What we intended to do also is a sin. And all our thoughts, our motives, our intents, everything is recorded in the books. And you know what's going to happen? When it's recorded in the books, it's all going to come to light. It is all going to come to light. And when it comes to light, God says, I'm going to bring it up. You may say, but God, I'm human. And you know what God's going to say? That's right. I knew you were human. That is why I sent my son. That's why I sent my son. Today we can pretend, I didn't. That was not my motive. I didn't know about it. You can convince others. You can even convince your own heart. Because your own heart is prone to be biased towards you. My own heart is more prone to be biased towards me. But God's judgment will bypass all those things. Everything will come out clearly. That evil thought on that day. In fact, including any negative thoughts you have today right in the service also is being recorded because God observes. God observes every little thing. What will you do when you stand before him? Think about that. The certainty is that there is a coming judgment. The standard is 100% perfection. The judge is the one who is perfect. No appeal at that time. It's too late. You know, when people take wedding vows, they ask others, do you have anything to say for this marriage not to go through or whatever? Speak now. Or what? Hold your peace forever. Right? I remember in one wedding, actually the groom spoke up at that time. Yeah, obviously the marriage didn't occur. Because they were standing there and the groom said, speak now, hold your peace forever. He said, I don't want to be married. You know, that's shatters that, but at least he had the common sense to do that before. Eh? So, but you understand the point. God says, today is the day. Today is the day. If you don't respond to the gospel call now, at that time, all your crying is not going to deliver. That's the second reality. Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection clearly proves that there is a coming judgment. One day, all will be raised. Some will be raised for everlasting life in the presence of God. Some will be raised for everlasting destruction. By the way, don't think hell is a place where you will cease to exist. That's a place of conscious torment forever. It's not that I'm dead, I'm gone, I cease to exist. No, you don't cease to exist. If you cease to exist, the Son of God would not come and die on the cross. You see, you continue to exist in a state of torment. State of torment. So Jesus is saying there is a coming judgment. And that is why there is a requirement. Because of the resurrection, because of the coming judgment, reality number three is you and I need to have true repentance. True repentance. Look at verse 30. Go back to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 30. That's the premise on which this is built. Because Paul is telling, God is commanding everyone. Everywhere. It's not just one exclusive group of people. All human beings are commanded to do what? To repent. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere. So it's a message that is for every human being, all people everywhere, to repent. What is repentance? To put it in simple terms, it's a U-turn. It's a U-turn. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. That's what it is. I realize that the path I'm going is wrong. I realize that the price for my sin is eternal punishment. That's the price for my sin. And I realize that I cannot save myself. I realize that I need to trust in Christ alone. That's what repentance is all about. I need to trust in Christ alone. Now, does that mean that you and I are going to live perfect lives? Absolutely not. Even after becoming Christians, we don't lead perfect lives. We cannot lead perfect lives. But it's a recognition. I cannot lead perfect lives. I trust in God. Not that I take sin casually. When you become a Christian, God gives you the power to deal with sin in a different way. You start hating your sin. Like this morning at breakfast table, one of the comments that was said was, sin should bother people. Sin should bother. There should be a restlessness about your sin. But for some people, they claim to be Christians, sin does not even have an effect. Hey, that's fine. That will not be the case. There will be a bothering of sin. Sin will trouble you. And that's what God will help you to do. And He'll give you the strength to overpower. So don't think that when you become a Christian, that means, oh man, this is a perfect life I'm called to do. No, no, no. No. When Jesus died for your sins, He died for all your sins. But when I become a Christian, the difference is, now there is a different attitude I have towards sin. Before, I was powerless, I was being sucked in. But now, I've turned around this way. God gives me the strength to walk away in the opposite direction. Yes, sometimes I fall down. I yield. I forget who I am. And I sin. But what I did at that time? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us. And that's God's forgiveness does not stop the day you accept Christ. In fact, that's when it actually starts. And it carries you through for the rest of your life. But that is a requirement. There is a requirement of repentance. Today, people neglect this. But repentance is not something that is exclusive to saving faith. Repentance is a part of saving faith. You need to repent. Repent and believe is the crux of the gospel. Those who repent, believe. Those who truly believe are people who have repented. Look at the contrast in verses 30 and 34. In verse 30, it says, God commands all people to repent. In verse 34, we find a few believed. True repenters will believe. But there are some that will believe without repenting. That's a false belief. A good example. A noted gangster a few years ago by the name Mickey Cohen. He attended one of Billy Graham's crusades. Evangelistic crusades. And he committed his life to Christ. He became a Christian. He heard the gospel message. He said, I want Jesus. I want forgiveness for my sins. And he said he became a Christian. A few months went by. There was no change in his life at all. So one Christian went and asked him, Mickey, you know, you're still hanging out with the same gangsters. There's no change in your life. There's absolutely, you're still doing the same things that you did before you became a Christian. And Mickey's response was, nobody told me that when I accept Christ that I have to have a change in my life. Was that true repentance? Absolutely not. Because the Bible says it is inevitable that you have a changed life. A good tree, Jesus said, will bear good fruit. When you plant a seed, that seed's going to grow into a tree and bear fruit. Yet years go by for many, there is no fruit. Are people deceiving themselves? Absolutely yes. You know why? Because the Bible says, on that day, that same judgment day, Matthew 7, Jesus says, many will tell me on that day, what day? The day of great white throne judgment that we just read earlier. Many will say, Lord, Lord, I did all these things for you. I preached the gospel. I did many miracles in your name. You're shutting me out of the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus said? I never knew you. Get away from me. Because all you did was you claimed you knew me. You never knew me because there was no changed life. You never truly repented, never truly believed. Very, very powerful verses, Matthew 7:21-23. There are many sitting in the Christian church. Perhaps you are one. You think you're a Christian because you did certain things. You think you're a Christian because you got baptized. You think you're a Christian because you're attending church all your life. You think you're a Christian because you're reading the Bible. You think you're a Christian because you're preaching even the Bible. But there is no changed life. Sin doesn't have an effect on you. Or you might make some changes in your life that's just moral changes like any human being on earth would do. Even a Pharisee, a false religious people, they would do a lot of moral changes. They would not drink. They would not smoke. They would not do all that, and they would equate the entire Christian faith. How do you know I'm a Christian? I don't smoke, I don't drink. I don't watch bad movies. That's why I'm a Christian. Not about, but I'm a wretched sinner whom God has saved and He owns me. That is true repentance, folks. If you don't have that kind of a clear conviction in your heart, you're not saved. You're not saved because the Spirit of God has not done that work in your heart. When the Spirit of God does the work in your heart, you will have a better understanding or a clear understanding of what sin is, who God is, what you have done, what Christ has done. And then you will say, Lord, I come to you. No bargains here. I come to you. You save me. You are such a loving God. Save me. Save me. I submit completely to your authority. So, resurrection is a biblical fact, undeniable. It proves that there is a coming day of judgment. There is a time, He has set a day. There is a standard, His standard. And there is a judge. Christ is the judge. And this calls all people everywhere to repent. That is a U-turn. That is a U-turn. And the fourth reality. These were the various responses that they look at verses 32 through 34. Three responses. Typically three responses. Response number one, ridicule. Ridicule. Some of them, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. The word sneered literally means like you're making fun. Who's going to believe in this message? What kind of ridiculous message is this? It is foolish. Doesn't make any sense. Somebody goes to the cross, someone dies, someone rises. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? That's kind of, this is, doesn't make much sense. That was one response. Doesn't make any sense. There's a second response. There's a delay. Some people said, we want to hear you again on this subject. We want to hear you again on this subject. As far as we know, they never got a second chance. Some people said, I need to think about this. I need to just still understand more. And I need to think about this. As though thinking that we have opportunity for another day. As if we will live another day. We don't have any assurances of that at all. But there was a third response that you believe. Very few. But you believe. There was a man, there was a woman, and then a number of others also. But you believe they accepted the message. They realized. Yes, this does not make sense. Even a magical standpoint, it makes sense. Even from a conscience standpoint, it makes sense. Even historically and biblically, it does make sense. And all that it was cried out to the Lord, Satan. I don't know what your response is here this morning. Perhaps you're sitting here. Ask one who has believed in prayer. And you are glad to hear, brother, because you truly understand. You have repented of your sins. You have desire to walk more in faith. And let me assure you,
Thank you.